Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Well, Lord, we have our marching orders from you. You've told us what our lives have got to look like, a branch remaining in the vine, and what is the absolutely mandatory outcome of that, the bearing of much fruit, supremely that we should love one another. We pray, O God, that somehow through the imperfect message that we're about to hear, through the meditations in our own hearts on your most perfect and excellent word, that you would transform us into this picture of the fruitful branch. Help us, Lord, to be men and women who reflect the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, that we might be useful in your hands, precious in your sight. In the name of the Savior, we ask it. Amen. You know, there's a profound linkage between love and time. It's something that is transparently the case to all of us, and yet in the press of time and the crazy busyness of life, I think there's a tendency for many of us to try to buy into the myth of quality time. Quality time is a phrase that didn't even really exist before, well, two or three decades ago, but now it's now the moniker for a kind of an illusory goal that somehow or other it's possible for us to schedule little chunks of time in which we will have positive interaction and meaningful engagement and perhaps even some splendid times with those we love. And the idea is that, well, the result will be that once spent, those blocks of time will actually accomplish more than can be normally accomplished in that amount of time. And so we're going to have extra time left over in which we get to do what we really want to do. There are serious problems with the quality time theory. One of them is that kids aren't into making appointments, fitting into the planned schedule. Secondly, wives are not fooled by the planned schedule, that here we're going to have 5 minutes of quality time or whatever. And furthermore, quality can't be preordained. It turns out that you have to have tons of quantity of time in order to, in looking back upon it, notice where the quality bits were. You just don't delete all, well, it's like having music with nothing but notes and no space in between. The space in between is a prerequisite for the notes to stand out, and so also the time we need to invest in love relationships is a prerequisite for the quality times that endure in our memories. A recent study published and promoted on the internet, for what it's worth, claims that the average time spent by a married couple in meaningful conversation is just 17 minutes per week. I know your husbands, I don't know whether some of you are feeling relieved or guilty, but there it is, 17 minutes per week. If you do a search on the internet, you'll find contradictory studies that suggest, no, the real average time is 20 minutes per week, and I found some that said, no, it's 12 minutes per week. But they all seem to agree on the pathetic order of magnitude. It's precious little time of direct, meaningful conversation. What is excluded from the summation are the moments of just necessary conversation, pleasantries like, please pass the salt, let's turn the channel, or maybe even Gesundheit. All that's like deleted from the ad, and you end up with just 17 minutes. Why is it? Why do we stop talking with that one person with whom we had determined to spend the rest of our lives. Well, again, the excuses are legion. It's the conflicting schedules, the juggling of two careers. It's all the interruptions that life throws at us, the endless responsibilities that we can't get out of, the attempt to maintain separate lists of friendships, and, you know, the list goes on and on. But at the end of the day, we have shortchanged ourselves drastically. It's true that if it's the case that marriages, some of them, at least survive for a while on 17 minutes a week, no love was ever made on 17 minutes a week. No one ever fell in love with another person based on 17 minutes of meaningful conversation a week. And that being the case, no love is going to be sustained very long on 17 minutes a week. We are transferring to the realm of relationship what is perhaps our experience in the realm of hobbies. It's true, and in fact, part of the real fun of looking forward to the summer is the fact that many hobbies that had been left in suspended animation all year long get to be renewed. I mean, just reading this text, some of you are thinking, I can't wait to get out and work on our vineyard, you know, or on the garden, get my hands dirty and plant some new vegetables or maybe flowers. And for many of us, believe it or not, we look forward. I look forward to mowing my lawn again. It's so much fun and to feel like I've finished a task at the end of an hour or something and look at it and admire it. And we look forward to renewing our interests in other areas. I always make a special point of maybe reading a book on geology, and I really love this stuff. How could I go 11 months without it? And some of you will be taking up the flute once again, or perhaps it'll be going out for a hike in the woods, or looking again in Peterson's Field Guide to the Birds and reminding yourself how to identify warblers. And, you know, it's lots of fun, and you can do that with hobbies. You just can't do it with people. You can't do it with the defining relationships in our lives. Unfortunately, if we try to, we'll discover very quickly that love-starved lives are almost invariably time-starved, and that was the problem. One of my favorite songs by Noel Paul Stuckey of Peter, Paul, and Mary fame, which dates me, I realize, is a song that never made it to the hit parade, but for Janie and me, it is a favorite. It's the song My Surprise, By Surprise, and I've actually read it on another occasion. But here it is, just to remind you of the words. Paul is singing it to his wife. I'd like to take you by surprise at the grocery store, grab you by the hand and step on the electric door. Leave the shopping cart right where it is. I bet you someone's got the same list. I want to take us away from all this to a distant shore. I'd leave the car by the curb with the motor on, the tape deck playing our favorite love song. And you'd say, "What in the world?" and smile just like a little girl. And I'd say, "I can't tell you now, but it won't be long." And then comes the chorus. I know it sounds funny, but it's true. I get so busy, I forget I'm in love with you. And every now and then, we need to get away to get close again. I get so busy, I forget I'm in love with you. The easiest way to fall out of love is to run out of time. What is true with our relationships, with our spouse if we are married, or with children if we have families, or with friends, what is true in all those meaningful relationships is surely true in our relationship with God. Our Lord Jesus in the parable of the seed says this, "The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature." I notice that Jesus acknowledges the problem isn't just the bad stuff. It's not just the worries that get in the way. It's also the riches and pleasures, the things we welcome that can have a lethal result for our marriage if we allow them to compete with the time that we ought to focus on, well, the marriage, on our relationship with the Lord. What's wrong with my spiritual life? We sometimes ask ourselves when we come to church on a Sunday and wonder why I'm not getting more out of the anthem that was sung, or out of the scripture that's read, or the prayers prayed, or the message preached. What's wrong with my spiritual life when I find that reading the Bible feels like drudgery, or praying is now a last resort rather than a first instinct? There's something wrong with my spiritual life. What's the remedy? We're in a series of sermons on spiritual renewal. And once again, we have a text that really does address it in the most profound way, that question of what's wrong and how to reinvigorate our spiritual lives and refresh our relationship with the Lord. And it turns out it's an answer that we really don't welcome. What we would have preferred was an answer of quality time. A formula where if you will just simply on certain days of the week, or maybe on every single day of the week, set aside these few moments to talk with God in prayer, to read His Word, as precious and important as those disciplines are. Or if you would make a more regular habit of worshiping together with the saints on the Lord's Day, or perhaps attend a small group or something. Somehow or other, that will instantly create the spiritual life for which you were made, to which Christ has called you. Turns out, that's guaranteed not to work. And so I'm not giving you that formula. What we have in our text is something far more demanding and ultimately then far more helpful to us, as a matter of fact. And it starts with considering the whole priority list of our lives. What are our lives for? What is the purpose of our life? That's where we begin in order to get it right on the time equation. What's the purpose of our life, our relationship with the Lord? And we can answer that question by using the analogy that Jesus offers us in our text and reframe it a little bit. Let's ask the question, what's the purpose of a branch? Because that's what Jesus says we are. He's the true vine where the branch is. So what's the purpose of a branch? Well, you say the purpose of a branch... A branch doesn't, well, I mean, it doesn't have a purpose. Or if it has a purpose, it's just to be a branch. I guess the point of my life is to be myself. A branch is to be a branch. But in fact, a branch just is. It has no purpose in and of itself. But the purpose of a branch from the perspective of the gardener, there's a real purpose. And the purpose of a branch from the perspective of the gardener, of the vine dresser, is to bear fruit. That's the purpose of a branch. And apart from meeting that purpose, we've not fulfilled our purpose in life. Jesus says in verse 8, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." That's the purpose of following Jesus. That's the purpose of being His disciples. It's to bear much fruit. He then says in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Here he's talking about our election. What's the purpose of divine election? "I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." The purpose of our election is to bear fruit. The purpose of these branches, you, me, is to bear fruit. "I'm the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." He prunes. He doesn't leave well enough alone. He's not happy if you just have like one little fruit, just a gorgeous little grape hanging from you that in its isolation, you know, you can see the full roundness of it and all. If all you get is one grape, the branch gets cut off because he wants more fruit. He's a God who has called us to be fruit-bearing branches in great clusters of clusters. This is the last of Jesus' I am statements, of the seven of them that happen to be in the Gospel of John. And each of the others, well, they seem to be linked pretty organically to the context. "I am the bread of life," Jesus says. Well, that's because he just fed the the multitudes with the miracle of the multiplied loaves and fishes. Or, I am the light of the world. In the context, he's opening up the eyes of a man born blind. Or, I'm the resurrection and the life. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so the question is, why does Jesus in this context suddenly appeal to this interesting metaphor, I am the true vine, or I am the vine and you are the branches? What suggests this? Well, that could be answered in a variety of ways, but perhaps the starting point is simply to recognize that, in fact, the metaphor, the analogy of the vine is something that is just pervasive in the Bible. You don't have to explain it at one level. It is found all throughout the Old Testament. It's a favorite symbol for the people of God. It's found in the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. It's in the book of Psalms. And, of course, in the New Testament, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as in John. It's a commonplace emblem for the people of God. In fact, it was such a kind of mascot or emblem that it found its way into the coinage of Israel in ancient times. In the 2nd century B.C., in the very first coins that were minted during the Hellenistic Empire, they stamped on the obverse side a cluster of grapes. In the Jewish rebellion under the Romans in the 1st century A.D., again, the coins that were minted in that rebellion also were marked with a cluster of grapes on one side. And in recent times, the modern state of Israel, in fact, in 1948, the very first coin struck in Israel of the new nation, they had on the obverse side a cluster of grapes. And why is that? Well, it's just, this was the most precious product of the land. It was the quintessential evidence of the excellence of the promised land. Remember when the spies were sent out at Kadesh Barnea into the land, and then they came back with the evidence that God's promises were good? Yes, the land is just as good as he said. The proof of it was that they went to the Valley of Eshkol and cut off a cluster of grapes, and it was so big that it took two men to carry it as it draped from a stake as they came back reporting on the promised land. Unfortunately, though the land was as attractive as God said it was, the faith in the spies was not what it ought to have been, and you know they then dissuaded their fellow Israelites, saying that the Canaanites were too strong for us to take. Why is it such a favorite metaphor? Well, it's because, number one, it is a major agricultural product in Israel. It's omnipresent. It's in all the regions of the country being grown, nourishing the people, important for the sustaining of life and the rest, and delightful, delectable. But it is also a particularly helpful metaphor for reinforcing the idea of how precious we are to God, how much he loves us. I mean, there are other metaphors, like being his children that we find, or the bride of Christ, and kind of more romantic metaphors. But this one is good, too, because if you are into gardening, well, you know how you feel. I mean, other people might not think your garden is the greatest thing, but you love it. With all the extra effort that you take to make the plants just so, in the case of the vine, the amount of effort that is required is unparalleled in horticulture. Vines require enormous and constant intervention in order to be as productive as they're capable of being, and so you love them. And so in the Old Testament, well, in Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. You know, you can tell the affection, the doting, the loving care that God bestows on his people. And it's all encapsulated in that very impressive and compelling metaphor. It turns out, however, that the prophets use it not just to drive home the lesson, how much God loves me. Oh, that's there. But the real point of the use of the metaphor, as it comes up over and over again, is to contrast God's loving, doting, relentless care for his vineyard, his people, and their regrettable, heartbreaking response of being fruitless. In Isaiah chapter 5, for example, Isaiah says, I will sing for the one I love, referring to God, a song about his vineyard, referring to the people of Israel. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He chose a place well situated for it. It wasn't that he prejudiced us against success based on trying to plant us in desert or something. He dug it up and cleared it of stones so it would be the most productive soil possible. And you know how much work that is. New England farmers had to contend with the stones. In Israel, the stones are even worse. They're everywhere. He planted it with the choicest vines, loving preparation. He built a watchtower in it to guard it against the depredations of marauders and also hungry raccoons. And he cut out a wine press as well, so all was in readiness. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, of course, but it yielded only bad fruit. Isaiah chapter 5 goes on, "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem, you men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it?" Here's God pleading with the people to come to their senses. What more could God do for me or for you than he has done? Doesn't he deserve our lives to be lives of fruitful productivity, of the bearing of the Spirit's fruit? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there, and I will command the clouds not to rain upon it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are the garden of his delight. Honestly, God loves you. But what has happened? He looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. He looked for fruit, righteousness, and justice, and found only bad fruit. And so he tears down the wall, and the Babylonians are coming. The enemy will be allowed to just destroy the land because, well, you forfeit your right. The kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation that's worthy of producing the fruit thereof. Psalm 80 makes the same point, maybe even more vividly. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. Now here, this is like a moving vine. But, you know, Israel is the vine. You brought a vine up out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea in its roots and shoots as far as the river. So the kingdom of God extended from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. Why have you then broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Now we got a mixed metaphor. Israel is the vine, but it's also God's own son. Remember, up out of Egypt, he brought his firstborn son. Israel is a son precious to God, a vine. We're all that. And he's pleading with God, look at what the Babylonians or the Assyrians before them have been doing to your vine. Of course, it's all well-deserved judgment. But look and have mercy. Your vine is cut down. It's burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you raised up for yourself. Now, what the psalmist is doing is helping us to see that Israel, the vine, who is also the son of God, is embodied in the Son of Man, the Son at God's right hand, who is the King, the Davidic King, the Son of David, representing the people of God. May your hand rest on him that we might be restored and saved. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face to shine upon us that we may be saved. I love that Psalm 80 because it provides the background for our text. Don't you see that the vine is also the Son? Jesus said, I'm the true vine. It's no longer Israel that's the true vine. God has taken the kingdom from them because they forfeit it. But now he has a true vine in the seed of Abraham, in this son of David, in this one who is Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God at God's right hand. And you and I, because he is the vine, we get to be engrafted into him as branches engrafted into this new life-giving vine. Branches without fruit, then in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, in John chapter 15, are useless. Son of Man, Ezekiel chapter 15 says, Son of Man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch on any other tree in the forest? I mean, it's a sarcasm. You're a branch, okay? I'm a branch. Let's not get all taken up with being a branch, because the wood of a branch, when it's the branch of a vine, is useless. Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they even make pegs from it to hang things on? You know, if you want wood, what you want is an oak, you know, where the strength to weight ratio is so amazing, a cedar that resists, you know, decay and insect and is so much more durable. You want maybe an olive wood so it has this beauty for furniture. And you don't want a vine for wood. The wood of a vine is so wimpy that it's like a noodle. You know, you can't even make a peg out of it. If you hang your clothes, it'll just droop. It's useless. Our lives are useless from heaven's perspective if we're not bearing fruit. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown in the fire, and burn. That's the purpose of our lives. And so in this text, we have this wonderful, inviting progression of first mentioning fruit. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may be more fruitful. We go from fruit to more fruitful, then to much fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is the purpose of our lives. Paul would say it a little differently, but it's the same thing. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we're not saved by good works, but for them. We're not saved by the fruit that we bear. We are saved for the fruit that we will bear. We are saved. We are engrafted into Christ, into the vine, so that we might bear fruit. Fruit that will please him in every way. We pray this, Paul writes in Colossians, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Well, having considered what it is that Jesus is after, obviously there's another reason for him speaking about this. Chris Perkins loves stressing this, that in the chapter before this is on the night of Christ's betrayal, the night before his crucifixion. You know, we're talking about some very important content here. Jesus is about to go away, and he's reminding his disciples that he will not leave them as orphans, but that he will be with them by his Spirit. And that is emphasized in chapter 14, the chapter before the text, and in chapter 16. The giving of the Spirit, that God in Christ would dwell in our hearts, make his home in our hearts by his Spirit. But it's right dead center between these, chapter 15, that then we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And sure enough, Galatians chapter 5 makes the linkage as well. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's a luxuriant variety in this fruit, all of which can be summed up as love. Here at Park Street, we heard about the plans for renovating the building, but we're also doing some planning for renovating the leadership. For thinking about how we do our ministry here and recognizing, reminding ourselves of what we've always known, of course, which is that the whole point of it, the whole point of our ministry is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, as Ephesians says. Or maybe to put it this way, if you're volunteering for ushers or greeters, which is one of the things we're looking for, how can we do more as pastors and elders and deacons and small group leaders? And how can we do more to encourage ushers and greeters not just to be competent in what they do, or the choir members to be competent in their singing, or the Christian Formation Hour Sunday school teachers to be competent in their teaching, or the small group leaders to be competent? How can we do more than that to not only make them competent, but to make sure that everything they are doing in order in keeping with this exhibition of the fruit of the Spirit? So that when, for example, you've had a tough week and you're an usher, even though you feel, even though you have every right to be grumpy based on what's happened this past week, to be irritable and tired, maybe you had a hard time because they blocked the roads getting here and you really want to complain about that and you're in a bad mood, or to be impatient, and it's only then that the fruit of the Spirit really come to the fore. It's when you're unexpectedly patient that the fruit does what it's supposed to do in commending and adorning the gospel. So rejoice when you're on the telephone and the customer service agent has made you hold for now 20 minutes, and then it turns out they're not the right person and you're supposed to speak with this other person. Rejoice and be pleasant, unexpectedly patient, thanking them for their consideration and praying for them as you then wait for the next customer service representative. Fruit of the Spirit only works as it does because not our circumstances, but because of Christ who's in us. It's He who enables us to be loving when we would otherwise be unloving, patient when we would be impatient, joyful when we would normally be resentful. And when our roommates looking at our lives can't understand why you're not grousing and complaining, that's the fruit of the Spirit at work. That's what we've been praying for. How can we bear more of the fruit of the Spirit? There are two answers to this in our text. One answer to how we bear more fruit is our answer. It's we are to remain in Christ. And the other part is what God does. He prunes. We remain, He prunes. Our part is remaining, His part's pruning. Remain in me, our part, He says. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. When fruit ripens naturally on a branch that is attached to a vine, that's something that becomes a picture for us in how it is that Christian character develops. Just as the fruit ripens naturally because of its connection to the vine, you and I will, in fact, bear fruit if we remain in Christ, if we are branches remaining in the vine. If we try to do it without remaining in the vine, all we are ever going to succeed in doing is applying fruit to the outside. Or, well, we're going to look like Christmas trees, you know, the ornaments that get attached. They don't grow from the tree, they just get attached. And so your love, your joy, your peace, your patience, you can put it on exteriorly and outside, pretending to be patient, but there won't really be patience, and you can only keep up the pretense so long. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing, that is, of what God is requiring on us. Oh, we can do a lot of things. We can grouse without Jesus. We can complain. We can get upset and be angry. We can wreck friendships. We can do all that without Christ. See, we can do stuff. We just can't do what He wants us to do without Him. Without Him, it's impossible. It's not just hard to be a Christian, it is impossible. And being with Him means remaining with Him. Here, then, is the answer to the quality time problem. The word remain is never used of visiting. It's used instead of moving in, living, dwelling, continuing. Some Bibles say, abide in me. Others say, continue in me. Others translate, stay in me, live in me. That's what's required, not visit and have a quality get-together. It's staying in Christ, continuing your relationship with Christ, an act of dependence on Him. It's not a part-time affair. It's not a condiment to improve and excite your relationship, your other aspects of your life. It's the unbroken fellowship, life-sustaining fellowship that we are to have with Christ. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Cut it off, and there will be no fruit. Try to just depend on a few minutes on Sunday and a few minutes on Tuesday night and Thursday night. What would happen to a branch of a vine if you were to do it that way? I guarantee there'll be no fruit. What Jesus has in mind is a 24/7 discipline. In every aspect of our lives, to be connected to Him, to derive our lives from Christ, to be in vital relationship, to depend completely on Him, looking to Him for direction, paying attention to Him, pouring out our hearts before Him, finding in Him our best friend, believing in Him, trusting in Him, putting our hope in His promises, heeding His commands. It's 24/7, branch abiding in the vine. Of course, a key element then is faith, believing in Him, putting our faith in Him, trusting Him. 1 John chapter 4 says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he remains in God. So if you want to remain in God, you have to start by believing in Christ as the Son of God, or it won't happen. But this itself is, again, not just a one-time event. It isn't that you went forward at the end of a service 10 years ago at Park Street Church or at a Billy Graham crusade. Well, any more than, what makes you married? It isn't that you had a wedding 10 years ago. If all you had was a wedding 10 years ago, then you were formally married. In order to be married, you have to have the wedding, and then you have to have constant nourishing of that love in continuous communion, one with the other. And so it is in our relationship with Christ. You have to continue in your faith. Oh, you can have all the head knowledge. You can even write excellent documents on it. One of my favorite articles on this text is one written by Karl Marx. You know, the guy who invented communism. Here's a published essay that he wrote at age 17. It's entitled, The Union of Believers with Christ According to John 15, verses 1 to 14, Showing Its Basis and Essence, Its Absolute Necessity, and Its Effects. It's, of course, English translation of the German original. This may be the last time, the one and only time, I will be quoting Karl Marx. Here's the text. Listen to what this man said. If we turn our attention to history, he was very much interested in the lessons of history, the great teacher of mankind, we shall find engraved there that every people, even when it has attained the highest level of civilization, when the greatest men have sprung from its womb, when the arts have blossomed within it to their full radiance, when the sciences have solved the most difficult problems, that when they do not abide in Christ, then they do not rise to the level that they were otherwise meant to, whether in morality, ethics, or breaking loose from the fetters of superstition. Thus, the history of peoples teaches us the necessity of union with Christ. Also, the history of individuals, even our own personal history, teaches us this same lesson. When we consider the nature of man, we always see a divine spark in his breast, a passion for what is good, a striving for knowledge, a yearning for truth. But the sparks of the eternal are extinguished by the flames of desire. Enthusiasm for virtue is drowned by the tempting voice of sin. It is scorned as soon as life has made us feel its full powers. The striving for knowledge is supplanted by a base desire for worldly goods. The longing for truth is extinguished by the sweetly flattering power of lies. And so there stands man, the only being in nature which does not fulfill its purpose, the only member of the totality of creation which is not worthy of the God who created it. But the beneficent Creator does not hate what He has made. He wants to restore it to Himself, and so He has sent His Son. Our hearts, our reason, history. The word of Christ, therefore, tell us loudly and convincingly that union with Christ is absolutely essential, that without him we cannot fulfill our goal, and that without him we would be rejected by God, and that only Christ can redeem us. That's Karl Marx preaching to us, but there's a subtext to his sermon, and the subtext is, shake in your boots, be in dread. You can know all those things. You can understand the lessons of John 15 and even be able to express them in the greatest of eloquence. You can seemingly believe it and still not live it. It is only the work of the Holy Spirit that will actually allow us to be branches living in the life-sustaining vine that will allow us to bear the fruit that Christ came to die on the cross that we should bear. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to keep yourself in the vine, in the love of God. 2 John, we read, anyone who runs ahead and doesn't continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. There's a call to patient, faithful endurance, remaining with God. Hebrews 3 warns us, we have come to share in Christ only if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Your story and mine could easily be that of Marx. If we go from this place having been convinced it's so, maybe we stood behind this pulpit and preached it so, but if we do not live it, we are fools. We've lost the whole point. And so what's the key? Well, of course, you know, there's a relationship to remaining in his word. You'll remain in Christ, you remain in his word, and you have his word remain in you. John chapter 15, verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask what you wish and it will be given to you. It's the word of Christ that needs to remain in us. Notice there's not a Bible reading plan here. It isn't telling us that if you just do one chapter a day, you'll be okay. Or even if you do three or four chapters a day. It doesn't say, 1 John 2 says, what you have heard from the beginning, if what you've heard from the beginning remains in you, same word as here. If it does, you will then remain in the Son and in the Father. If you have God's word remaining in you, it's not just, you know, a glancing blow with it on Sunday mornings or at the Bible study. It's having it coursing through your veins. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's allowing it to have its way in your life, dwelling on it. It's not just the quality time of parenting that we often so foolishly try. It's the kind of, well, the experience Deuteronomy 6 describes. These commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Let God impress them on us. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. Just be immersed in the Word of God. Live it. Think about it. Meditate it on day and night. And then you will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. It's only when we allow it to saturate our lives. And it's not a matter then of just a 2 or 3 minute quality time. No, meditating day and night, then we yield the fruit. And likewise, dependent prayer. Jesus doesn't tell us in this text, oh, he does tell us to pray. Ask whatever you wish. This is to my Father's glory that you might bear much fruit, fruit that will last in John 15 based on asking. Of course, we're to pray, but we're not to have a 15-minute prayer this day or even 17 minutes of conversation with God in the course of a week. It's got to be constant in our lives, a constant sustaining of our life, so much so that you could say, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, be joyful always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Your life should look like a life where you can't count how many times you prayed yesterday. It's not that you need a marathon session of 3 hours. It's that you need the kind of conversation with God that would also be analogous to the conversation within a marriage. At all times, writing emails during work or a little phone call home to see how things are going. constantly. So as you, for example, turn on the TV and think of the Bruins, incidentally, notice my gold tie, you pray for them that they would love the Canucks, because we're supposed to love our enemies. And we also have the blessing of having one of their coaches in our midst. So play for the Park Street coach that's working for the Bruins. And then you take to heart the example of that kind of discipline, that which people will do for a crown that will not last, we then should do with much more vigor for a crown that will last forever. We are to pray constantly as we walk across the Boston Common and see that amazing memorial display of some 20,000 flags representing the number of forebears, Massachusetts men and women who gave their lives in the defense of freedom for this country since World War I. An astounding sea of flags on the other side of the Common. And do as I've seen many people do, just stop there and pray and give thanks to God. When you listen to the news, when you hear about the tornado, even though you don't know what connection it might have with friends, pray for those. Be constantly in prayer. And if you get into that conversation habit with God, you find a life-sustaining relationship with God where we then experience, well, the peace of God. Corrie ten Boom said, any concern that's too small to be turned into a prayer is too small to be allowed to be a burden. So you got any burdens, any little things you're upsetting you or worrying you, turn them to prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's your role, my role, 24/7, in the Word, in prayer, walking with God, being in the vine. And what God's part is, pruning. And this is the tough part. I am the vine, you're the branches. I'm the true vine. My Father is a gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. As I said, no plant in all of horticulture that requires more intervention. We were in France a while ago and saw the hillscape of vineyards, and in some areas looking just like stubs of wood. And if you didn't know anything about viticulture, when you see the vine after the vine dresser has dealt with it, you would say the gardener must hate that vine. The cutting is of 90% of the annual growth. You cut back 90% of the growth if you want to have the maximal fruitfulness. And so it is with our lives. The outward appearance, your roommate may think, I don't know what God you worship, but he must hate you for all the stuff you're having to deal with. All the rejections and job applications, the bills that aren't getting paid, the bad news from the doctor, the girlfriend relationship that didn't work out. It's just like pruning, pruning, pruning. He's taking the knife to your life over and over again. He must hate you. But no, the problem is, you see, God's intention with you is not to promote your immediate happiness, but your eternal holiness. He's after fruit. He's after more fruit. He loves fruit. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but later on it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. And therefore, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. It transforms our attitude about all the adversities and difficulties of life. Brothers and sisters, if we take this lesson to our hearts, we would pray. We would pray as John Stott once encouraged his congregation to pray. If we hunger and thirst, if we really hunger and thirst after righteousness, then we should pray, Father, I am willing for anything, for any sufferings, however painful, if only you will use it as a means to make me more like Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as branches now engrafted into the true vine, we would yield the fruit that you love. Help us so to do. Help us to be nourished in the inner person by a constant fellowship with the Son of God who gave his life for us. and so to live for Him who died for us and live lives worthy of Him in His love. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.